Ephesians chapter 1, where we are going to be having our third study on the subject, Who Are You? And if you don't know, there's a sign-up sheet in the back and we'll help you find out. But I'm here today to help try and work on that issue in a serious vein because it's absolutely essential. As a matter of fact, next week I will be doing the last two parts, parts 5 and 6, part 4 tonight, and next week I'm going to have a little pamphlet of 6 outlines so that you can follow along and take a look at every aspect of what our identity means, who we really are. But this morning we're going to be looking at one particular aspect, which you'll see in a moment. Let's take a look right now at God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our redemption, our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And may God add his blessing to our study of his word as we get into it right now. This is a short series I'm doing, 6 parts. And in this short series that we started last week in both the morning and evening services, we were talking about identity. If I were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? Think about this. Who are you? And this is a crucial question, and it's important for you to know the answer to it, because that answer is what your thoughts and your actions are based upon. In other words, that answer is what your life is based upon. It is who you see yourself to be. But this crucial question goes even further, because it is the question in judgment that God asks all men who are in rebellion against him. Who are you, O man? That's Romans 9:20. The ways that our society has answered and chosen to address the question of identity are horrible, and I'm not going into them. We could have a seminar on those realities. But people know this, on one level or another, that our culture does not address this issue at all, or at least satisfactorily in any way. Very few people that I've ever met are satisfied with how the culture answers this question. And that means even the colleagues that I worked with, the universities and the medical centers, they are totally dissatisfied. There are 800 different personality theories in contemporary psychology. If we got it right, why do we need 799 others? And God is certainly not satisfied with our answer. Why are people not satisfied with the culture's answer to the question, who are you? Because the culture's answer fails to include even the most basic answer, which is that in Jesus, you are infinitely greater than who the world sees you to be. Who you are is infinitely greater than even how you feel yourself to be. As a matter of fact, that is irrelevant to the issue. Your meaning and your identity can never come from your status or your possessions. Your identity comes from God and from God alone. And without having that basis from which to know ourselves, our culture is confused. They're angry. It's a hurting culture looking everywhere for answers, except, of course, to God. So it's important to pause and to think, who are you? What is it that really defines your identity? Can you identify yourself as one that can stand solidly upon whom you know yourself to be? Or would you say, I feel like my identity has been stolen, or in some strange way that you're not even aware of, has it been stolen long ago? We have seen in our study last week the most basic answer, but the complete answer to these questions goes right back to Genesis 1 through 3. The fundamental chapters of the Bible have the answer. And that's what we saw last time. Who we are in creation. That we are created, Tselem and Dmut, the image and likeness of God. But we are not God. There's a creator-creature distinction. We are dust. However, we are, as I put it last week, and I love this way of putting it, dust with destiny. We are nefesh chaya. We are living souls, living beings. We're not just a massive cell. We're not just a physical entity. We're not just dust. We are man, male and female, and we are nothing less than, nothing other than the image of God. And the God who made us warns us that if we break his law, the consequences are death. That warning, which people hate to hear today, especially, we live in a totally antinomian society, hating to hear that God warns, it's death. And we went on then to look at sin. Who are you in sin? Your identity as being righteous and blameless was destroyed. And to make it worse, you were born in sin. As Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead. You were dead. We've all disobeyed God. We all disobey God. We all deserve death. We are all. As Genesis 1, 2, and 3 point out, right after the fall, we see that in chapter 3, what we are all experiencing. We all experience shame. We all experience fear. We all blame shift. We all rationalize. We're all unwilling to take responsibility. We all deceive. We are all deceived ourselves. Who are you? In sin, the answer, as terrible as it sounds, is this. In sin, you are dead. In sin, we're dead. But in the midst of this living death, there is hope. Yes, there is God's verdict of judgment. But there's also God's call for our repentance. There is, as Adam names his wife, Chaya. There is life. Adam gets it. He gets the issue. Eve gets it. She accepts the name. The mother of life. Adam does not name her. The refrain of Genesis 5, Vayimot, Vayimot, Vayimot. He died. He died and he died. He doesn't name her death. He names her life. He doesn't see death. He sees the hope of life coming through his wife. Indeed, he believes what God says, that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That's gospel news right there in that third chapter of Genesis. He sees deliverance out of death. In the face of our being born depraved, doomed by sin, God makes a way of deliverance for us. He restores our personal identity and opens the door to a glorious relationship with Him and with Jesus Christ, but with Him through Christ. If we turn to the God who made us, if we turn to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we who are dust find that our destiny is to be just like Christ. Not to be living as a dead dust mite, but to live as glory beings. Those who, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, I believe 18, are being transformed into the same image as Christ from glory to ever increasing glory, just like the Lord. And so in the midst of death, there is life. In the midst of death, there is hope and there's help. But none of this does any of us any good if we do not avail ourselves of it. If we do not turn to Jesus, our identity remains lost and we remain dead. When you've become a believer, you can look back on your life and what you saw as life, you look at and you say of yourself, I was dead. And it's true. But if you turn to Jesus, then listen to who you are. In salvation, you are a child of God. You are an heir of God. The love God has for His Son is now lavished upon you as Christ's heirs. You have peace with God. You have full acceptance from God. You're covered with favor and honored with blessing. You are a kinekathesis, a radically new creation. You are alive forever. But there's more. In Christ, you are a friend of God. You have peace with God. The personal choice of God is upon you. He chose you. You are predestined, it says twice in this chapter. You are predestined before the foundation of the world. And you are thus acceptable. One who is dead, you are now acceptable to God. If you know Jesus, you are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. You are living by faith in the one who covers your nakedness, who sets you on your way. You are able to face the demons of hell. You are safe and you are secure in a hostile world because your safety and your security is in Him. You may feel ragged and worn. You may feel tired. You may feel dragged down. But if you know Jesus, you are a child of God. Your identity has been restored and restored to a greater position than ever before because now in Christ, you can never fall away again from Him. And nothing and no one, not even the most criminally trained mind can ever steal your identity as a child of God. No matter what happens to you physically, you can lose your wallet and lose your money and your credit cards, but you can't lose your identity. In Jesus, you are new. You've received by the hand of God in Christ your personal identity restoration. People are going to look at you and physically see the same, what we should call biblically the same old man. I don't care how young you are an old man apart from Christ. But you're not if you're in Christ. And you will never be the same again because you have experienced by God's grace, a restoration in which God even has a brand new name waiting for you, a name that only you are ever going to know, and that's between you and God alone. And reflecting that in the Redeemer, you are brand new, it brings us to our next point in our study on identity, because as believers, you can never, never know fully who you are without knowing who you are in redemption, which is our next point. Just to introduce redemption, let me put it this way. I'll introduce it by saying something that you are through this redemption. You are ransomed. You are ransomed in Christ. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The verb to be ransomed is from the Greek word lutron. It means to be bought back. It's the ransom price. We are ransomed or redeemed, it could be said either way, by Christ's life being given for us. Jesus has paid the price that we owed. What price did we owe? It is our life. That's what we owed. Christianity is not some simple little game of accepting Jesus and go happily on your way. It's our life that has been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in his death, pays that price for us. Now, to whom is that price paid? I've read many things that say, and he paid the devil what had to be paid. That is a devilish lie. Jesus pays nothing, nothing to the devil, who is a liar, a condemner, an accuser of the brethren, a usurper. The price is paid to the Father, who in full justice demands the full payment for sin. And Christ pays that price, the price that we owe to God. The Son of Man gives his perfect life to meet the infinite price of justice. It's the price, the only price, that is necessary to set us free. You, my friends, you see, in Christ, you who are ransomed are free. I cannot communicate what it's like growing up in a culture that I grew up in which everything relates to freedom. I played a song for one of my kids recently, grown-up father to a grown-up daughter, and I said, here is the iconic song of our culture. The song is Me and Bobby McGee, and you probably don't know that song. It's for one particular line in it, written by Kris Kristofferson, sung by Janis Joplin, who died shortly after recording that song. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose, and everyone swarmed that song because of that line. What does it mean? Nothing. For nothing left to lose? It means we are hopelessly and despairingly free in utter despair, meaninglessness, and hopelessness. That's a gift that is horrible. But everyone craved that freedom. And I could take another seminar to give you the ideas of the nature of the way freedom was explored and grabbed for and hoped for, leading always to deeper and deeper despair. We are free through the ransoming of Jesus. And the outworking, the redemptive outworking of this ransom is seen, I think, most beautifully in this passage that I just read and further on into Ephesians as well. For example, in Ephesians 1:3, as those who have been ransomed, we read that God has now blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you understand what it means to be redeemed? You possess now every spiritual blessing. When you hear people crying out, I need more of the Spirit, you know, tell them, stop it. You're blaspheming God. He's given you every spiritual blessing. Use them or be quiet. And I mean it. I mean it in a serious way. It's that serious. We have everything that we need in Christ. Every spiritual, pneumaticos, means every blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit. We possess it already. In Ephesians 1:7, in him you have redemption through his blood. Who are you? Here it is saying that in Jesus you are free. That's what it's saying when it says you have redemption. It's saying you are free. Not as catchy a tune as Kris Kristofferson penned with his Me and Bobby McGee song. The verb form of the word ransom is which is the base of the word redemption, is luo. And it means simply to loose. It means to loose. God is saying here that you've been loosed from bondage, thus to be loosed from bondage means you are free, free from the power of sin and death. And you have that freedom only because of the great price that Jesus paid for you to have it. It is Christ's blood that has paid the price of your bondage. And that's what it was. You have to see that, or you never will appreciate living in the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. You'll think it's just something nice. I'm with nice people. I have a nice life. I have a nice hope. And you're missing the beauty of a deepening walk and deepening holiness, which leads to a deepening likeness with Jesus. This is what we want. This is what we should be desiring. Because when you're in bondage to sin, you're in bondage to something else. You're in bondage to Satan as well. But now, through the ransom of Jesus, paid to God the Father, you're free. And the first consequence of being free is, in Ephesians 1:7 again, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. You are forgiven in Him. You're forgiven. I forgive you. It's the way I just think of the loving Father. I forgive you. You did that? I forgive you in Christ. You're in Christ. I forgive you. The word forgive, you know what it means? It means it's a promise, basically, that He's never going to hold those things that we have committed, our nature, not just our sins, but our nature against us, our nature of sin, that we cannot do anything that's pleasing to God. That's what it means when the Reformers spoke of total depravity. They weren't playing games or trying to have fights with Arminians. They were trying to save people from their sins by teaching adequately and accurately what the Bible teaches about our nature. That we are dead, dead in sin. It means to let go of, to hurl away, to release. If we think of this in terms of what it means for us to be forgiven, then what we have is this, that when God sees us covered, and that's what it is, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, He takes our sins and He hurls them. I'm putting this in a kind of human terms for you to get the picture. He hurls them from His sight. I'm just reminded of Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, which speaks so beautifully of this, saying that God does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is distant from the west, that's how far He has removed our transgressions from us. In these three beautiful little verses in Psalm 103, three different words are used for sin. That's what's interesting. In three verses, three different words, there is sin, there is iniquity, and there is transgression. And I wish I could take the time to just go over the subtle little differences. But instead, let me just give you what I think the idea is for us to get from this. That in using these three different words, God is showing us that every type of sin, none excluded, is being covered by the blood of Jesus. And it's just another way of saying that when we are all covered by the blood of Christ, all of our sins are hurled from Him as far as the east is from the west. And the fact He's saying is that thus they will never return. They will never meet each other. They are infinitely separated from us and from God. That's how far our sins are through the blood of Jesus, separated from us and separated from God. Hey, friends, who are you? If you knew nothing else and you were wondering, I'm forgiven. If you know Jesus Christ, I am forgiven. Wow, I am redeemed. I'm ransomed. His blood is over me. That's who I am, blood soaked in the blood of Jesus. And then again, also in Ephesians 1:7, all that is done for us in Jesus is done according to the riches of His grace. You know what it's saying? That when you know Jesus Christ, You are lavished with grace in Christ. You are a recipient of grace. And that's lavish to begin with. That is, you receive, you're a recipient of unmerited favor. And the connection is really, really clear. This grace of Jesus is through His blood. And what you have received is a wealth, a fullness, an abundance of grace. And then in Ephesians 1:9, the next point, having made known to us the mystery of His will. In Jesus, who are you? You are someone who knows the will of God. If we just said that, you know the will of God. You should go, wow, I know the will of God. It's amazing. That's what it is. You know something? You don't need a conference on the will of God. You don't need to call in speakers. Please teach us about the will of God. What is it? There's nothing magical and there's nothing confusing about it. You know that according to Romans 12:2, the will of God is what? All that is good and acceptable and perfect. And you also know, as that verse in Romans continues, that what you receive in knowing God's will has been given according to God's good pleasure. It is God's pleasure to reveal to you everything that is good, acceptable, and perfect. And He does this in His Word, which reveals all that God wants for you. You get into that Word, you're going to discover the fullness of His will for you. And this is why it's important for you to study His Word. Don't rely on me. Don't rely on anyone else. Rely on a Spirit-directed and led study of the Word, taking perhaps what we learn here on the Lord's Day, and then developing, working on it. You'll have 6 outlines on who you are. Work on that. The next one from Ephesians 1:11. You have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Who are you? You are so far from even the remotest connection of being what our culture says you are, which is a chance accumulation of molecules over time, with time and randomness. The hand of God has ordained your life and your destiny from before time, history, the world, anything existed. And He has ordained it so that for His people, He said that for all of us, for all eternity, He has predestined our union with Christ. Do you understand that? For the rest of eternity. That's a ridiculous statement to make. Okay, there, let's get rid of that. For eternity. For eternity, we are bound inextricably, unbreakably to Jesus. We are in Christ. In Him. We are in Him. He is in us. What a double, triple kind of security and safety there is in that. And then Ephesians 1:13, the next point. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. You are a believer. You are a believer. If you hear the word of God, the saving message of Christ, and you believe it, you stop yourself from not believing it. You call yourself by everything in your soul that cries out, God, save me from my sins. He will in no ways cast you out. And you believed it, and you believed Him. In Him, you believed. You're a believer, and believers are never, ever cast out. And in Ephesians 1:14, the next point, you were marked. You were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is an earnest or a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What is it about? To the praise of His glory. It's all to the praise of His glory. That's what everything is about. We are about that. Our creation, we read in Isaiah, is about that. It's all about His glory. Don't ever lose sight of that. That is the highest good. That is the greatest end. That is what everything, our lives, our death, the cross, Christ is coming, is saving. It's all. It's not because he had a sentimental feeling for lost sinners. It's for his glory that he brings those dead in sin to be alive in Christ. In Christ, then, who are you? You know what you are, according to this verse? You're a marked man or a marked woman. You know that expression, Bull Hurdy. You're a marked man. The mark, though, here is only visible to God. You're marked, but he sees it. Because it's a mark that is deep within you. It's a mark of your identity. You're marked with a seal, which signifies that God owns you. He doesn't just have you hanging around. He owns you. You've been bought, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, with a price. And that seal of the Spirit remains until the fullness, until the finality of your redemption in Christ. But through it all, and for all eternity, even after the mark of the seal is no longer needed, you remain one thing, God's. You are God's. I don't mean you are God, you remain God's. You remain God's with apostrophe and genitive. I think it's you remain belonging to God. You remain his possession. Why? Because God owns you. As he puts it here, you are God's possession. Because once the Holy Spirit enters your life, you belong to God forever. You can't get around that. You can't get away from that. So why fight it? Why lead a lackluster life? Why not seek the deepest treasure of experiencing God and knowing God? In Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Who are you? If you know Christ, you realize you are wise. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, I'm the dumbest person in the world. I hope you don't think that, because it isn't true. Because God says you're wise. You possess the Spirit. And who is the Spirit of wisdom? It is the Spirit himself. You possess that, and he gives you, you possess him, and he gives you wisdom, and such wisdom is given for a purpose. What's the purpose? It's not so that you can win on Jeopardy or something like that. It's so that you might know God better and better. That's what we want wisdom for. And when we know him better and better, that's not the end. It's so that we, our lives, will glorify God forever. And then Ephesians 1:18-21, I pray also, he says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Who are you? You are hopeful. Who are you? You are wealthy. You're wealthy because you possess, it says here, the riches of Christ. Who are you? You are powerful. You are living dynamite because you have his great power working in you and working for you. And then there's Ephesians 1:23. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You, friends, you are a part of a redeemed community in Jesus Christ. That's what you are. You're part of a community. You're not on your own. You're not a lone Christian. You can't be a lone Christian. You're part of a community. Who are you? As believers, You are part of the church. You can't despise the church. You can't run from the church. You can't hide from the church, because the church, the true church, is the body of Jesus. And as part of the body, you realize you are a redeemed community. That means you're a family. We are a family, and we are to live that way. And I mean a good family, not a dysfunctional family. A beautiful family that is bound in unity and love and care for each other and going the extra mile when something may not be exactly what we like or do or think. Because we're different, all of us. We're all, as a redeemed community, seeking to live out that redemption in ways that are honoring and glorifying God. And you know, verse 4, in a sense, in Ephesians 1, sums it up, because it says he did all of this in love. In a sense, even bringing about his own glory is displaying his love. It's not a glory trip or a power trip. He loves us. That's why it says he loves us and gave himself for us. It is all about his love, which is why our lives should be all about his love as well. So then, we see who we are in redemption. In Christ, you are ransomed. You have every spiritual blessing. You are free. You are forgiven. You are the recipient of abundant grace. You know the will of God. You are predestined. You are a believer. You are marked with a seal. You belong to God forever. You are wise. You are hopeful. You are wealthy. You are powerful. And you are part of the church, the body of Christ. In Christ, you know what all this that I've been saying is? It is your identity. This is your identity. This is who you are. And knowing this and reminding yourself of this affects every area in every aspect of your life. Knowing all this, how does this affect you? How does who you are in Christ make a difference in your life? If you think, I want you or me, any one of us, to be the same person after going through these studies, you're wrong. I'm not doing this so that we are left unaffected, untouched. I want us all to be affected and touched, not by me, by his word. It's a word that, in a beautiful sense, demands change. So, looking at how it should, who are you? The first point would be, in terms of an application, is this. Who are you? You are free. L'chaim, luo, you have been loosed. You are set free. There is, you know, I don't know how many of you, driving back and forth, I've heard this commercial enough times to be, you know, gagging at it at this point. It's a very popular commercial about freedom. It plays sometimes a man's, sometimes it plays a woman's message left on their answering machine. Does this start to tell you the commercial on the radio? They're leaving the message that they won't be back to work. And the idea is ever. They go on to say, and we won't be answering our messages on the machine. And then it goes on to say, if you want to reach us, try this number. And they go, tell me, blah, 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 blah. A garbled, nonsensical email address or telephone number. One that's impossible to understand. The idea is building in this commercial to the great step of freedom that they have tossed everything aside for. And that's what they've done. That's the idea. We've tossed everything aside for this. And then they reveal it. They're going to spend the next months, or perhaps even years of their life, on a beach getting drunk. That's what they're doing. That's the idea of this. And it's supposed to be, wow, they figured it out. I mean, it's horrible. This is the world's idea of freedom, which they determine by whatever demographic study is popular enough to be sell their product. Guzzle yourself to the grave, which isn't freedom. Why would people believe that? The only freedom is God's way of freedom, which is His way is to ransom His people, to pay our price, no matter how great the cost. And this is no cheap freedom. This is no holiday from the hard life. It is so awesome that if you understand what's happening when you are being ransomed, then you understand that you now have a completely new identity, and that who you are at the end of that process is free. You are really free. It's not just any freedom, but free in the greatest, perhaps only sense of what freedom is really all about. It's not to turn and run away and do your own thing for the rest of your life. It's to have the eyes of your heart open so that you can see and that you can know God. And in knowing Him, to learn more and more how to discern good from evil, to learn how to walk away from sin and how to live fully for God. Jesus Christ didn't ransom us just so that we would get to heaven eventually and not care about this life. We are to live fully for His glory now in all that we are and all that we do now, today. No longer living in bondage to sin and Satan. This is what freedom is, to live for God. The second point. So, who are you? You're blessed. Everyone wants to be blessed. Even when we don't know that we want to be blessed, we may not know it until we hear about blessing. Everyone wants to be blessed. Even when we have no idea of what a blessing is, we want to be blessed. Jacob and his mother Rebekah were ready to turn their family upside down and inside out in order to secure that blessing for Yaakov. You read Genesis 27, you'll see it. I will never forget the time when I visited a synagogue just shortly after coming to faith in Christ, an Orthodox synagogue, and the rabbi looked at me, and at the encouragement of the rabbi's question, why is this young Judean so filled with praise? And after I gave my response, which was to give testimony to Jesus Christ, he gave a few words, and those few words were designed to counter what I had said about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. The rabbi then did something extremely interesting. He called every male in the congregation up to the front to receive a blessing from him. Now, I sat there waiting, wondering if he's eventually going to call me as well. He had no intention, of course, of doing that. Almost as if doing this was going to ward off evil spirits that had come through me. But you see, God's blessing is something so different. In verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, blessing is used 3 times in one verse. God is blessed, we are blessed, and Christ is the source of blessing. It is a triune blessing with a focus on Christ. And what this means to our identity is remarkable. Because when I ask, who are you? The answer is this, you are blessed. I am blessed, you say. In Christ, you're superlatively blessed. 3 times over from one verse, Paul says that in Jesus, you have every possible spiritual blessing you will ever need. And that these are the only blessings, ultimately, that matter. So who are you? In Christ, you are blessed. Blessed with every spiritual blessing you're going to need. And here is something that you can do with this. You can wind up doing this. You can be a blessing to everyone you know. To everyone you can be a blessing to. You can leave people with a blessing. May they be blessed for having come in contact with you. Do you know what the word bless means? It comes from 2 Greek words, you and logos. And it means to have a good word. That's fascinating. I think that most of us thoroughly underestimate the impact of having a good word for others, a good word to others, and a good word about others. And what that impact can really bring to people. Make your impact good. Use your words. Receive the words you are given well. Number three, who are you? Friends, you're powerful. You're powerful people. We read that God gives his incomparably great power to us. Ephesians 1:19. This is spiritual power that God is talking about. This power is at our disposal, and it's to be used by living for him. Use your power well. Don't lord it over people. Don't be arrogant. Don't be condescending with that power. Instead, develop a power that displays in the church and in the world the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. A person who displays the fruit of the Spirit, you know what that person is? A biblically power-filled man or woman. Who are you? In the fourth place, you are the church. We touched on this briefly. The church is the family of God, Ephesians 2:19. And that means that we should do everything that we can, as I mentioned, I'm going to repeat it again, to promote real and biblical unity in the family. We are here on earth to live out the life and to live out the love of Jesus. And that means we live it seeking to do all that we can to both bless and bring grace to our brothers and sisters, as well as to others with whom we have contact. In Ephesians 4:29, for example, we read, "Let every word that comes out of your mouth be edifying, so that those who hear you may be blessed by what you have to say." The words you use should build another person up. You should ask yourself before saying something, is what I am going to say, will it build up my brother or my sister or my friend or my enemy? In closing, please remember who you are if you belong to Jesus Christ. Please remember this. This is not a side issue. This is central to who you are and every aspect of your life, and will greatly help you in your life to remind yourself of who in Christ you are. This is why you'll have this outline, 6-part outline, next week. You can look over it every week to remind yourself who you are. That in Christ you are redeemed. In Christ you are forgiven. In Christ you are a believer. In Christ you are powerful. In Christ you are a family. In Christ you are spirit-filled. In Christ you are wise. In Christ you are free. In Christ you need to remind yourself of these things and to live them out of that identity. If this is not you, then your identity is always going to be lacking until you come to Christ. Don't hold back. Because all we have seen this morning is still just a small part of who you are in Jesus. And Jesus will add every spiritual blessing to you when you turn your heart to him and receive him in faith. And you can do this. And you know when you can do this? If you haven't done this, if you haven't come to this place, you can do this right now. You can do this right where you are. You can, at this instant, repent of your sins. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can turn to Christ. It means turn away. Metanoia, repentance, turn around. And your identity, which was lost in sin, will be restored beyond what it ever could have been, to an even greater position than it ever was. For you will be redeemed by Christ. Friends, may each one of you here today know exactly who you are. And may it be that who you are is a person who knows Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Remember it. Rest in it. And live it. Father, we desire to know you fully as it is capable for the creature to know the Creator. To know you as our Lord and Savior deeply, to drink of that fountain of grace and blessing. We desire, God, to remember this and to rest in such spirit-filled knowledge of who you have made us to be. And we thank you for who we are in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.